40 years in the wilderness, God shows Moses from a mountaintop the nature of the promised land, but Moses is not able to lead the people into the promised land. Here he endured those 40 years of difficulties and leading them through the wilderness wanderings. But Moses sinned against God, and so God did not allow him the opportunity to lead them into the promised land. But he uses Joshua. Joshua goes in with the army of Israel, and he defeats all the major enemies that are there in the land. And so they deal with this city and this city and this group of people and this group of people. He's victorious over all the major enemies there. But then he commissions the people of Israel and he says, listen, I want you to go in to these different smaller areas and smaller sectors, and I want you to utterly drive out the inhabitants lest they have an influence on your life. So they've dealt with the major enemies. The armies of Israel have been victorious. Now the land is divided up amongst the tribes. And he says to every tribe, I want you to drive out the enemy. Well, we come into Judges chapter 2, and this is really unbelievable in our understanding. But would you look at verse number 10? The Bible says, and also, now this is after the generation of Joshua and all those before. The Bible says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. So here in Judges chapter 2, we begin a terrible cycle. A terrible cycle. It is a cycle of sin. God then sends them into servitude and they are bound or they are constricted or they are put into slavery by an invading army. Sometimes it was for upwards of several decades. And they then cry out to Almighty God and they ask Him for deliverance. And so God sends a deliverer. Deliverers were Samson and Deborah. Deliverers were Othniel and Shamgar. And they delivered the people of Israel from these the bondage of these enemies. But exactly what God said would happen, happened. And when Israel did not drive out the enemy utterly, that enemy had an influence on the nation of Israel. And they served Balaam and they served false gods. And so exactly what God said would happen, happened. Now, we flow all the way through the book of Judges. And if you'll turn with me to the last chapter of the book of Judges, and the last verse, it really is a verse that's beyond our comprehension. I think you would agree with me that we really can't quite take into account what it would be like if this were really the case in the place where we live. Look what the Bible says in Judges chapter 21 and verse number 25. By the way, if you've never taken time to read these chapters, 19, 20, 21, they really are jaw-dropping to think that this was a reality for what were supposed to be God's chosen people. But look at verse number 25. The Bible says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Can you believe that? So let's just use one arena of a decision. Let's say that everyone on Fairfax County Parkway did that which was right in his own eyes. I had to run over to the bank this afternoon on Burke Center Parkway. And as I came back off of Burke Center Parkway and turned onto Roberts Road, I stopped the light that is there from Roberts Road getting onto Fairfax County Parkway. And right behind me, there was probably about six or seven cars lined up getting ready to take the left onto the parkway there. And all of a sudden, a motorcycle starts weaving his way through the cars. And this would put me in mind of different Asian countries, and you'd have an expectation that that's what happens in those countries. We don't often see it here in the States. But he weaved through all the cars, and he got up to the very front. And as soon as that light turned green and he took a left on the Fairfax County Parkway, that boy was gone. And, I mean, it was, you know, wonder what he's up to now. Because, I mean, he sailed. And imagine that everybody just went out on the parkway and just said, hey, you know what? I feel like doing 95 today. Tragically, when they go on the parkway, no one's in the mood to just do 35, right? Unless you're in a hurry and you're behind them, right? But let's just say everybody goes out on the parkway and does their own thing. They're like, I don't want to stop at this light. I mean, this is going to take too long. I mean, I know it takes 3 minutes for this light to turn red. So I'm not going to stop at this. And everybody just said, on the parkway, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go at my own pace. I'm going to do whatever I want. Just imagine that one arena and how much it would throw a wrench into the whole works here of the county. Imagine that this covers every area of life. Everyone is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Now that's what we find here in the nature of the nation of Israel at the end of the book of Judges. Now, we flip over, of course, Ruth is a book that is written historically from the time of the judges. And so we do see rare glimpses of people that trusted Almighty God. In fact, in just a few weeks, we'll be looking at the home of Ruth and Boaz. So I'm going to clue you in right there, all right? One of our homes that we'll look at on Sunday mornings. But flip with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I'm going to read these verses, and then I want to just review just a little bit on how we've gotten to this point. But look at what the Bible says in chapter 1, verse number 24. And when she had weaned him, this is speaking of Hannah and Samuel, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Okay, background. Hannah is married to a gentleman that has two wives. The one wife has multiple kids. Hannah is barren. She goes in, she prays at the altar, and she prays, God, would you just give me one child? If you would give me one child, I will give that child back to you for all the days of his life. The high priest comes by and thinks that she's drunk, that she's just babbling, and just beside herself. And so he says, come on, woman, what are you doing here in this kind of drunken mess? And she said, oh, my Lord, I'm not that way at all. I'm just pouring my heart out to the Lord. And without knowing all that was involved with her prayer, he says, God will grant your request, and he does. Now, this is the best babysitting job that's ever occurred in the history of mankind, right? Maybe second, maybe I shouldn't say it that way. Maybe it's second to what happened with Moses. But here, at a very early stage, Hannah gives her son back to the Lord and to the house of Eli. Now, kids, can you imagine this? Shortly after you're born, growing up in those toddler years, your parents look down at you and they say goodbye. What? Where am I going? I like my house. I like my room. Well, you're going up to live at the temple. I'm going to do what? There's no toys at the temple. There's no specific nice bedrooms for me at the temple. What are you doing, Mom? Well, you know, Samuel had been given to the Lord, and Hannah made the determination that she would give this baby boy to the Lord. And in fact, he's actually born to a very godly mother. And so we begin in looking at Samuel's life, and we understand, number one, he's given to the Lord by a very godly mother. She prayed for him. God answered her prayer. She promised him back to the Lord, and then she met that demand. And then we're going to see, or you would see as you walk through the story, you see that at every year and in every case, she continued to provide for him. Now, let's take some very simple truths from this. The Bible says that children are an heritage of the Lord. The Bible says that we're to train them up as though they are arrows in our quiver. So, as God has brought young people into our home, we must understand this. They're not mine. They're actually His. And I tell you what, through the years of ministry and through the years of walking through the teen department, and I'm sure Brother Piggott would say the same thing as he's preached many, many, many more places than I've ever preached. And he's probably interacted with a lot more parents. I tell you what, this is a very, very difficult thing for parents to do. To take their child and early on to say, Lord, they're not mine, they're yours. I have a friend whose oldest child was a boy. And boy, when he was born, boy, it was just something else. I mean, he was so excited to have that baby boy. But then his second child was a girl. And for whatever reason, he told me, he said, I didn't know what having a child was until I had a girl. He said, now my boy can ask me for just about anything, and I have no problem saying no to him. But when my daughter comes up to me and says, Daddy, would you please give me this or that? Boy, he said, my heart just melts. I don't know any other way to respond, but sure, you can have whatever you need, whatever you want. For those of us that would have the all-masculine house, I haven't seen those kinds of eyes from the boys. I haven't had that question that's just melted my heart. I'm like, come on, no big deal, get up, you're fine, you know. But this friend of mine said, boy, it's so different when that girl's born. And I just had to take his word for it. Many of you know what I'm talking about, and you know how that girl can melt your heart, and you'd respond in such a way to say, hey, whatever you want. But in reality, the decision that Hannah made is a decision that actually every single Bible-believing Christian parent ought to make. Because we ought to have a different understanding as to why God has given us our children. Now, through the years, I've watched parents that hold tightly to their children, and listen to this, they hold on so tightly to their children that they more often than not lose them. And then I've watched parents who have said, Lord, you brought them into my home for such a time as this, and I'm going to train them for your honor and glory. And they've released them to the proper environments. They've released them to the proper type of instruction. And instead of holding on so tightly, they've said, Lord, they're yours, and I'm here to guide them, to parent them, and to lead them for your name's sake. Now let me just challenge each parent tonight. Who do your kids belong to? They belong to you? Or they belong to Almighty God? I'd have parents that would come to me and they'd say, Brother Todd, you better not let anything happen to my child while they're on this missions trip. Brother Todd, you better not let anything happen to my child while they're on this camping trip at the wilds. Brother Todd, I tell you what, you better not let anything physically happen to them. And I thought to myself on a number of different occasions, you know, I wonder if we care as much about their spiritual well-being as we do about their physical well-being. Because I'd have an awful lot of teenagers that would pass through the teen department, and they'd be involved in some different things, and I thought to myself, your parents sure could have been out of shape if anything could happen to you physically. But I wonder if we're that concerned about them spiritually. In this passage, Hannah makes what I would call the most difficult decision. But Hannah gives us the model for what we ought to have as Christian parents. Now, let me take it to another level. Grandparents. Say, Pastor, if I would have known how great grandkids are, I would have never had kids to begin with, you know. Some of you kind of running that through your head right now. So these grandkids are awesome, Pastor. I can give them $20. I get to play with them, and then I get to send them away. This is awesome. But then the time comes for your son or daughter to follow the will of God, and it's going to take the grandkids further away from you, and you're like, oh, no, you don't. Don't take my grandkids away from me. Does it mean you love him any less? No, you love him deeply. But there's no better place for my children to be, and there's no better place for my grandchildren to be than in the perfect will of God. If that means that it's close by, like we've enjoyed for a great number of years, my parents lived right next door to us. We loved having them as a neighbor. It gave us extra parking whenever we'd have people over. No, it was fantastic to have them as neighbors. Well, we're not close by now. Truth of the matter is, Mom and Dad said to all of us a long time ago, you do whatever God wants you to do, and you go wherever God wants you to go. Why, that's hard, isn't it? It's hard for us to consider that we would release what we believe to be our most valuable possession. And we'd say, okay, God, they're yours. In truth, we ought to be taking them and honing them the best we can so that when the time comes for us to pull that arrow out of the quiver and put it into the bow, that it flies straight and true for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a challenge for us all. Can I encourage you this way as well, for all the parents? If you have a daughter tonight, you ought to begin praying for their future spouse. Right now. Say, Pastor, my daughter's two. I don't think she'll be getting married anytime soon. Well, there's no better time to begin to pray for that future spouse than right now. And to just say, Lord, please help me in the training of my child, because they're going to be someone else's spouse. And Lord, would you please help me to discern when they find the one that's for them for the rest of their life. We're in the process right now of getting to know future in-laws. But one of the things that blessed my heart to no end was the father of the young lady that my son has as a fiance. He looked right at my wife and I and said, and we were kind of having a teary-eyed initial family chat, if you would, because we'll be family. And he looked right at us and said, we've been praying for you guys for years. Didn't know our names. We certainly didn't know their names. But I'm telling you what, my heart just swelled up like you wouldn't believe. Because I absolutely do believe that whoever they marry is the second most important decision that they're going to make with their life. And so it's not something to be taken lightly. It's not just something, oh, yeah, just meet that guy. Yeah, he's a great guy. Get married to him. Or she's a great girl. Go ahead and marry him. No. No, we're not looking for good. We're not looking for better. We're looking for best. And we pray that God brings the best and that God directs to the very best. In this passage, I tell you, just the beginning of Samuel's life is so significant here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. He's given to the Lord by a godly mother. Let's look at the next one. Not only is he given to the Lord by a godly mother, but number two, he's chosen by God to replace a compromised priest. He's chosen by God to replace a compromised priest. Would you go to 1 Samuel chapter 2? 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse number 12. Now remember, I said this was a two-parter, so it doesn't matter how much we finish tonight. We'll go all the way through his life in these 2 weeks. Number two, he's chosen by God to replace a compromised priest. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 12. If you would, bear with me. Here's the contrast of having a godly child and having a wicked child. Look at verse number 12. Now the sons of Eli is the current high priest, were sons of Belial. So if you'll bear with me in the illustration, these are the pastor's kids. And I don't want to use the replacement theology there, right? But these are the pastor's kids. Well, that's not a surprise. Well, the Bible says they're the sons of the devil. Well, that's not a surprise. But I tell you, look at the last part of the verse. They knew not the Lord. If I can insert this, moms and dads, our primary mission field is our children. If you have been blessed with children to this stage of your life, that is your primary mission field. You have the opportunity to influence their life for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is your primary obligation and responsibility to make sure that they know the truth. Now, you cannot bring salvation to their heart yourself. God has to do that work. I want to be very careful that I don't tell my boys that they're saved. I want them to tell me, hey, Dad, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. I don't want to have a verbiage that makes them trust in something that I've done or some kind of act that they've done. I want them to know for sure that God has saved their soul because of the choice that they made, not because of decisions that I've made. But here in the passage, the Bible says that the sons of Eli were absolutely the children of the devil. Look at verse number 13. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came. While the flesh was in the seething and with the flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Basically, they're taking the best. They're supposed to just reach in this flesh hook, and whatever came up was to sustain them, but this group was absolutely abusing the role of the priest. Let's read further. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh with thee, but raw. Hey, bring the filet mignon over here. That's going to be for me. And we'll burn all that trashy fat and all that other kind of stuff. Hey, give me the best. I'm the priest. Let's look further. If any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. This is supposed to be a religious sacrifice. Verse number 17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Oh man, do I have to go to church? I hate teen department. Why do you hate teen department? The pastor's kids, Carson. Why is Carson always picking on me? Kind of a thing, right? I'm just using him tonight because he's here in the auditorium. I wouldn't have said this if he weren't here. But literally, people hated coming to church. They hated the worship of Almighty God because Hophni and Phinehas were so wicked. And it was very clear that their last name was not that after Eli, but their last name was that after Satan himself. Satan's kids. Go down with me, if you would, to verse 22. Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, not good. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him, but if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? This is the statement to underline as a parent. Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Would you listen to me, Mom and Dad? It is much better for you and I to bring discipline into our children's lives than it is for them to go in a life of no discipline and have God bring the judgment. Can you just mark that down? Can you just underline that section of the Word of God? You say, well, Pastor, it's so hard to bring discipline against my son. I mean, he's got those big eyes, and he's got that big heart, and he feels so bad when he does something wrong. It is so much better for me to bring discipline into my child's life than it is for me to go all the way through their life having never dealt with them, and then eventually God brings judgment. Because, my friend, God does bring judgment. Oh, but my child will cry. Oh, but my child will be so upset with me. They'll be so mad if I deal with them. Listen, folks. The best thing you and I can do in this culture of demise is to believe what the Bible says and to bring discipline into their life, because at some point in time, They're going to come against an entity that will not be swayed by their big beady, by their big eyes. But they shed crocodile tears. I was out with an officer of the law one night, overnight. We were parked outside of a neighborhood, and the officer knew pretty well that individuals in this surrounding area could be involved in narcotic activity. And so we had just pulled over, and it was about 2:30 in the morning, and we were waiting just to see who would pass. And there was a main road that traditionally, if you were just doing what is right, you'd be on the main road. And then there was this back road that circumvented anything on the main road. And so if something came from the back road, it kind of tipped law enforcement officers off to the fact that, something might be awry. And so we pulled in behind the car, and the officer did not put on the lights yet, and I'm sitting in the passenger seat. He's just following this car through the neighborhood, and all of a sudden the car just jerks over and pulls into a driveway of one of the houses. And the officer that I was with thought it was just a little bit odd activity, and then one got out of the car and just starts walking up to the house. Well, come to find out, that wasn't their house. Come to find out they were up to no good. It was an adult male and then two adult females. And when he turned on his lights, then he called for backup. Now there were two or three other officers there, and so the whole neighborhood's lit up by Kmart blue light specials. And the officer begins to frisk the individuals and says, "Do you have anything on you that's going to poke me, stab me, or anything like this?" And all the people are like, no. Well, lo and behold, they pulled out a baggie full of crack cocaine. And the intention of the three individuals was to go in and to just have a party. And they weren't headed to the house that they pulled into. They just pulled in there because they were trying to dupe the officer that I was with. He wasn't duped. He'd seen that before. And again, I might not be giving you all the technical aspects to it, but he abided by what he should do as an officer and deals with them. And I can remember this as though it was yesterday. I'm out of the car and I'm watching all this go down. There's a man and then two women, all adults. They've got this bag full of crack cocaine, and they have every intention of spending the rest of the evening just plastered, not even knowing what world that they're in. And I'll never forget it. Because the crack cocaine was on the male individual, he was the one that got arrested. And the two females began to implore the officers and beg the officers, "Please don't arrest me." And the one mother, or the one lady said, "Please don't arrest me." She began to cry crocodile tears. "Please don't arrest me. I've got my babies back at home. And if you arrest me, I won't be able to go home to them tonight." And I just stood, I'm standing by the car and just taking all this in. I thought to myself, I said, "Ma'am, you didn't have any intentions of being home with those babies tonight. You had full intentions of taking every bit of that crack cocaine and enjoying yourself and giving in to a fleshly desire, because that fleshly desire was more important to you than those babies were just 5 minutes ago." And as I began to digest that situation, I thought to myself, I said, you know, at some point in time, you and I will come against an authority that gives no leeway. The best place for that authority to be exercised is right there in your home with that two-year-old that wants to touch the hot stove. And you tell the two-year-old, "No." "Well, I don't want to break my child's will. Well, I don't want to hurt their spirit. I don't want to upset their id." Whatever that is. No, the best thing that you and I can do is to bring discipline in our home so that they don't grow up to be like these guys And it's not the illustration that says, notwithstanding, they hearken not on the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. The Lord was going to bring the judgment. Well, I tell you what, you and I can bring some judgment against our children, but nothing like the judgment that Almighty God would bring. If you're wondering whether or not it's wise to discipline your children, just have a 5-minute conversation with one of their teachers and find out what it's like to be in a classroom of 25 kids where you have 3 or 4 that clearly are never disciplined at home. Or maybe 10 or 12, is that right? I see nods from the teachers. Yeah, the best thing that I can do when God has placed them in my home is to be able to train them up for the Lord. And to be able to train them to take after the Lord's wishes. So number one, he's given to the Lord by a godly mother. Number two, he's chosen by God to replace a compromised priest. Number three, he answers God's call to serve. Would you look at chapter 3 and verse number 1? Chapter 3 and verse number 1, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. So when we say there's no open vision, we're talking about a copy of the word of God. There's no ability of someone to go to the Word of God, to hear God speak through His Word, and then to speak back to Him in prayer. And so God spoke to different ones at this time. Now, if you have someone speaking to you in the middle of the night, today, that's a problem. Okay? It's not Almighty God. He speaks through His Word. His Word is complete. We speak back to Him in prayer. But at this time, He spoke, and they heard Him speak. And the Bible tells us that Samuel is there, and it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel lay down to sleep. That the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." And he ran unto Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou callest me." Now this happened several times, until Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the child. And what a beautiful passage. The Bible says, "Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Now, as we digest what is taking place here, let me first say that it ought to be our prayer constantly as parents that our kids will listen to what God says to them. It ought to be our prayer constantly that our kids will listen to what God says to them. That they'll do what God wants them to do, that they'll go where God wants them to go, that they'll say what God wants them to say. But now let's look down at verses 11 through 18. What does God tell Samuel? The Bible says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his son made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." So we walk down through the process, and the next morning, Eli says to him, "What did the Lord say?" Have you ever been in that uncomfortable conversation? Perhaps you're the student. And you see your parents talking to the administrator. This has happened in our home. You see your parent talking to the administrator, and as soon as they walk away, you see your parents nodding, you see the administrator nodding, you see your parents walk away, and you want to say to the parent right then what he want. Or perhaps a teacher, what did she want? What do they want? On a couple of occasions already in my son's life, he's known that I'm going to have a conversation with someone, and so I'll fool him. One night, I was going to have a conversation with an adult, and my son got wind that I was having a conversation. And I went home and I said, "Son, do you want to tell me, or am I going to reveal it right now?" And he's looking at me, "Dad, I didn't do anything. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm good as far as I know. I don't know what they're talking about. I just wanted to see if he had a guilty conscience about anything. I didn't have anything to say." I was just like, son, do you want to go ahead and tell me what this meeting was about? You ever been in that kind of circumstance? I've been in that circumstance. I'm deathly afraid of what my parents are going to find out. I would have been the one spilling my guts. My son looks back at me and says, Dad, as far as I know, everything is good. And I said, I know it is. The conversation I had with the adult had nothing to do with you. But it's always fun to just kind of keep them in that position of uncertainty, at least for a little bit. You remember that, Carson? All right, he's giving me a nod. All right, good. I know I've got Alzheimer's again and again, right? But I do remember some things. I just like to, you know, okay, is there any guilty conscience there? Anything you wanted to share? My sister had done something she shouldn't have done. And she wrote me at college a 2-page letter, and on the second page of the letter, she told me what she had done. I kept the second page of the letter, but I sent the first page back to my parents, just trying to encourage my parents to help her with her handwriting. My sister, if she were here today, she'd give testimony. She has terrible handwriting. We probably all do, just to be honest. But I just sent the first page of the letter where she detailed what she had done wrong in the second page of the letter. She poured her heart out to me. I was away at college. I sent the first page of the letter back to my parents and just said, hey, why don't you work with Kim on her handwriting? The envelope came to my mom and dad via the mail. And my sister happened to be home when they opened the mail. And she knew the color of the paper she had written it on. And she knew the nature of what she had written in the second and third page of the letter, not knowing that I had only sent the first page of the letter. She grabs the letter from my parents. They haven't even seen anything, and she spills her guts. She just tells them everything, all that she had done wrong. Looking back at it now, I'm like, nah, it's not that big of a deal. But at the time, it was a big deal. And then after she spilled her guts, she looks down and she sees my note, work with Kim on her handwriting, and realizes that I only sent the first page. But she had such a conscience, she's like, I better just go ahead and tell him now. And so she spilled her guts and told him everything. And I said to her later on, I said, Kim, I wouldn't have ratted you out, but you ratted yourself out. It's probably good. It's probably good. Kids, be sure your sins will find you out. Numbers 32:23. Parents do have eyes in the back of their head. Teachers have eyes in the back of their head. How'd they know that? They know it. I don't know how, but they know it. Still haven't figured it out to this day, but they know it. As we look at this passage, this is a difficult conversation because Eli says to Samuel, tell me about your conversation with the Lord. Well, obviously, you and I can read here in chapter 3 that the conversation was not very pleasant. The conversation was going to be that of Samuel, you're taking over because of the wickedness of Eli's house. And so Eli comes to Samuel and Eli says, tell me everything. Tell me everything that God told you. Man, I'm telling you, I got to think for a minute that Samuel was not at all happy about having to tell Eli all that was there. I think he probably would have wanted to shade it, do whatever he could to not tell him the whole truth. But the fact of the matter is, Samuel told him the truth. And in just a few short months, years, the Bible says that they go out to war, chapter 4. The Bible says that the two sons of Eli die in the battle. The Bible says the news comes back to Eli, and in chapter 4, if I'm not mistaken, 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Bible says that Eli, on hearing the news and hearing all that's involved, the Bible says in verse 15 of chapter 4, now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. So he's at an advanced age of life, and the Bible tells us that he fell backwards in his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. That's in verse number 18 of chapter 4. This is how it ends. So what should have been the case where it's passed from Eli the high priest to his two sons, God says, no, it's not going to work that way. I'm not having these two sons that are the sons of Belial take over as the high priest in the nation of Israel. And here's the key ingredient. Would you look back at chapter 3 and verse number 19? Here's the key ingredient. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. The Bible says that they knew from Dan even to Beersheba that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. It was very clear that this guy was set apart for the ministry. Very clear. Let's look at one more. So he loses his two sons to the devil. Let's look at one more. Eli loses his two sons. He loses his own life. But I want you to see here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, would you look at something, this is the fifth one that we'll look at tonight. We'll call it, finish up tonight and look at the other half next. Or this is the fourth one, I should say. He's given to the Lord by a godly mother. He's chosen by God to replace the compromised priest. He answers the call of God to serve. God tells him exactly what he wants him to do. And Samuel then tells Eli all that is about to happen. All that occurs in chapter 4. Let me give you one more. This is number 4. And this is sad, but this is an interesting statement here in chapter 8. Would you look there with me? 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse number 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. Now, if we put a period there right after verse number 2, this is common. The high priest sets up his sons. They're part of the ministry as well. But remember what had happened, what had transpired for Samuel to take the position of high priest. Eli had two sons that were the sons of the devil. Now look at verse number 3. And the Bible says his sons, this is Samuel's sons, walked not in his ways, in the ways of Samuel, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. This could be preached at every pastor's conference. Because I think as pastors, or men in the ministry, we've been geniuses at telling everybody else what they ought to do in their homes, and then we've lost our own kids. I've watched this with pastors. I've watched this with evangelists. I've watched this with missionaries. It can happen to any one of us because nobody has the monopoly on the child's training and the child's direction. But let me say this to all the kids. Your life does have an impact on your mom and dad. The decisions that you make do have an impact on your mom and dad. Samuel probably should have learned the lessons from Eli and his dealings with Hophni and Phinehas. But for whatever reason, it escaped him in ministry to make sure his sons made different choices than Hophni and Phinehas. But they didn't. So let me just ask you this question. Let's put ourselves in Samuel's position and let's ask this question. What do you think it sounded like when you came up to Samuel and you met him for the first time and you said to Samuel, "Hey Samuel, how is it that you came to be in the position of judge? How is it that you ascended to that position? What took place in your past? What took place in the process? How is it that you ascended to the position?" I'm sure Samuel had a very difficult time telling people the answer to that question. He just felt bad. "Well, I ascended to the position because the previous high priest had very wicked boys. They were so wicked, they were the sons of Belial, and God told me that he was going to strike them all dead, and he in fact did. He brought judgment to their house. And so my predecessor died, his two sons died." I'm sure that was a tough way to tell people how he ascended to his position. But then to see that almost the exact same thing that happened with Eli happens with Samuel. And I say to all of us, and this is kind of my closing thought for tonight, as parents, we can never take for granted that we're done parenting. You can't. Now, I know that the day will come that they move out of the house and they're going to make their own decisions and everything like this, but there's two sides to this coin. Mom and Dad, don't give up. Don't give up. Maybe you have the prodigal. Maybe you don't even know what's going on in the life of your child. Maybe they're far away. They're in a distant place. Maybe you have the prodigal. Don't give up on them. Keep praying for them. In the circle of the greater expanse of our families, we've experienced this very thing. And I'm very glad to know for a fact that we've had portions of our extended family that just said, I will not give up on my child. I won't give up. I'm going to spend every night I can on my knees praying that God will bring them back to Himself. Maybe you don't even know where the prodigal is tonight. Perhaps your prodigal is even in the pig pen right now. Don't give up praying. God can do the work. But I just want to close with this thought to all the young people, and it's very appropriate for you guys to be up here tonight. Didn't know it was going to be this way, praying for Pastor Kyle to be better soon. Every decision you make has an impact on your parents. Every decision you make. You see, none of you are an island unto yourself. None of you can make an isolated decision and say to yourself, well, this won't affect anybody else, because every decision you make has an impact on your parents. Well, my parents haven't been the best of parents. They've made a lot of mistakes. They could have sure been better in a lot of areas. Oh, I know. We could probably all point out the faults of our parents. But the fact of the matter is, they're still your parents. And you have an obligation. To the best of their ability, they brought you to this place in life. May not have been the best in every arena, but they've been very good to you. I can think of an awful lot of kids around the globe that would have rather had the life that you've had. Your decisions impact your parents. So tonight, as we dismiss, moms and dads, I challenge you from the story of Samuel. Take these lessons. And may we all seek to be better parents and grandparents, investing in the lives of our kids. And then for all the kids that are joining us tonight, would you do your part? Saying, you know what? I don't want to be a child of the devil. I want to be thankful for the Christian walk that my parents have set before me. Tragically, both Eli and Samuel lost their boys. I don't know if there's a harder thing that we could face. So the best thing that I can do is to parent them for the Lord Jesus Christ while I still have time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity to be here tonight. To be able to look at this character study, and I don't know all the ins and outs of every parenting story tonight, but I want to pray for each one of the parents tonight to have the fortitude to train their kids in spite of the worldly activity that might be out there, in spite of the worldly influence, in spite of the worldly pressure. Lord, would you help us to follow the principles of the Word of God? And then I turn my attention to the kids and I say to them, don't be a Hophni and Phinehas. Don't be like the sons of Samuel. Follow Almighty God with your life. You know, it's an individual choice. No parent, no grandparent can make the choice for the children. It's an individual choice. But I do pray that when the time comes for each of the kids to decide, that they would have a heart that is fixed after God. They'd say, by God's grace, I'm going to do whatever the Lord would have me to do. Thank you for the young people of FBT. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to influence them. And it challenged them to choose the right direction. And I pray again right now for every grandparent and every parent to direct aright. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you so very much for being here in services tonight. We look forward to being back on Sunday. Special services on Sunday morning in that we are back.